Psalm 17 is simply titled A Prayer of David. It's quite interesting, considering that almost all, if not all, of David's Psalms are basically prayers. They are prayers in a song. They could be different forms of prayers, such as thanksgiving, lament, praise, acknowledgement of who God is, a petition, and so on and so forth. But they are prayers. And we have seen that some of these psalms have special titles, but this one is just simply a prayer of David. No one of the commentaries I've consulted made a comment on the title, actually. All just accepted it as it is, a prayer of David. So I don't really know why of all the other psalms, this one was titled A Prayer of David, when all the other psalms are prayers of David. Similar to Psalm 16, there is no clear determination of the occasion of the writing of the psalm. No background, no nothing. What can be derived from the psalm as to its content and context are the following. One, David is afflicted by unjust accusations and hostility from his enemies, both by actions, as seen in verse 9, and words, as seen in verse 10. It's also clear from the psalm that David is not the only one being attacked, but even those associated with him. As in verse 11, he said, "They have now surrounded us," which is plural. On the other parts of the psalm, he was praying in a personal, singular personal pronoun, but here he said us. That gives us a hint that he is not the only one being attacked by his enemies. Now, the anxiety, pain, and anguish that arise from such adversity causes David to earnestly pray and seek justice from God. David is a king. He could have just, made an edict or tried to fight back, use his authority, use his power, use his men to retaliate towards his enemies. But instead, it drove him to come to the Lord. I think we will learn a lot from this. David knows deep down that God is the only one who can save him. And not only that, but God is the Savior of those who seek refuge in him, as he said in verse 7. So we shall study this psalm in four parts. First part will be verses 1 through 5. That will be David's earnest appeal for justice on the grounds of God's righteousness. Verses 6 to 12, David's earnest appeal for protection on the grounds of God's relationship with him. Verses 13 and 14, David's earnest appeal for intervention on the grounds of God's glory. And then in verse 15, David's resolve or David's determination. So, point number one, an appeal for justice on the grounds of God's righteousness, verses 1 through 5. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. My judgment come from your presence. May my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My footsteps have not stumbled. The psalm begins with a language in the courtroom, actually. It is what usually a defense lawyer would say in behalf of the defendant when you're in the courtroom. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. David pictures himself as one standing before a judge making an appeal for justice. And because he knows God as a righteous and just, he appealed for justice on his righteous cause. Several things I would highlight. One, we see David's earnestness. So I titled this An Earnest Prayer. We see David's earnestness in his plea when he expressed his petition three times. Just from the first verse. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer. You see, these are not vain repetitions, but these are like repeated blows of a hammer on a nail to fix it right. This is just like the knocking on the door of a beggar who will not be denied his alms. It is a persistent cry. It is an earnest appeal. That's what David is trying to do here. Second, we see David's sincerity. David is sincere. He claims this because he said, which is not from deceitful lips. You see, this is not just a prayer, a play of words. Because it is foolish for David to claim before God that he is praying not from deceitful lips, knowing that God knows everything. The God to whom he is praying is a God who searches the heart. Oh, we can appear sincere when we approach our friends, our parents, our children, and appear sincere in what we say because they don't know our hearts. But we can fool them, but we cannot fool God. It would be foolish for David to come to the Lord and claim that his plea is not from deceitful lips when he knows that it is, right? Lips of deceit are detestable to men and much more to God. See, Charles Spurgeon said, hypocritical piety is double iniquity. He who would feign and flatter had better try this craft with a fool like himself. For to deceive the all-seeing one is as impossible as to take the moon in a net or to lead the sun in a snare. He who would deceive God is himself already most grossly deceived. So when David stood before the righteous God, when David stood before an all-knowing God, a God who searches his heart and claim which is not from deceitful lips, we can see how sincere David in his appeal. We also see David's boldness. Said in verse 2 to the first part of verse 3, may my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me, and you find nothing. David is not claiming sinlessness. We don't advocate that. But David believes that he has done nothing wrong. And as such, he is willing to subject himself to God's judgment. Knowing that God is all-knowing and is righteous in his judgment. May my judgment come from you. What a bold prayer that is. Of course, David knows that when it is God who judges, while his judgment is righteous, his judgment is also just. Because when David, if David knows that he has done something wrong, he knows that he will reap the consequences of his actions. And yet, he's able to stand boldly in the presence of God, the righteous judge, and says, "You have visited me by night." This is an interesting phrase. You know, "You have visited me by night." I would think that David, when he is alone at night, before he sleeps or in a time of just, he would meditate on God. He would meditate and allow God to search his heart. "Search me, O God," as Psalm 139 would say. This is not just a haphazard say, "Well, Lord, you see me," and all that, but he would do it meditatively, whatever. So he would come to the Lord. He would spend that time at night. He would allow the Lord to search his heart when no one else is there. While he meditates on God's presence, on God's word, on God's, you know, dealings with everything in his life, he would claim, "You have tried me, and you find nothing." We also see from this section, David's earnest appeal for justice and boldness to be judged by God himself is also based on his integrity. Look at verse 3, second part to verse 5. "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My footsteps have not stumbled." What David is declaring in this statement is his motive. And no one but God can know the motive of the heart. We can suspect the motive of a person, but we can never know. So the warning for us here, we have no right to judge a person's motive. Because only God can. And this is what David is presenting before the Lord. That's why he's willing to be judged by God, because God knows his motive. While David claims to a motive of righteous pursuit, he is also clear to acknowledge that his righteousness is not his. It comes from God. "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips." There's a very significant phrase in David's prayer. "By the words of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent." David believes that the word of God directs his path, and God himself is the one keeping him in the right path. Now, the word of God here is not just a guide or a list of instructions, but for David to claim that the word of your lips, he's actually acknowledging that the word of God has the spiritual power to enable those to whom it is given to obey. Isaiah 55:11. We can read this: "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Notice, God did not say that through it will accomplish, but the word itself shall accomplish. Isaiah treated the word of God as living, as alive. "It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Those are interesting words from Isaiah. But the writer of the Hebrews actually confirmed that, because it says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active." the Word of God is living and active. One of the things that I learned from the missionary who discipled me when I was young in the faith is that I was sharing the gospel to a friend of mine in the office, and we always end up arguing. We just, you know, there's just this argument that comes up and the questions that I cannot answer because what do I know? So I came to the missionary and asked for counsel. What do I do in situations like this? You know, her counsel is full of wisdom. She said, just give her a Bible. Give her a Bible. Let her read by herself. And I did. And we have, no, that friend of mine, we haven't seen each other, we haven't communicated for years now and all that, so I don't really know, but I trust that the Bible itself, when she read it by herself, God will work in her heart. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when David claimed, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent, he was not talking about just a guide or a list of instruction. He was talking about the power of the word of God that works in his heart. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your path, my footsteps have not stumbled. Again, a sign of David's integrity. But it is interesting. The ESV translation, it says, my steps have held fast to your path, my footsteps have not stumbled. But the King James Version puts it this way, hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. So while the more recent translation gives the idea that the psalmist is the one who walks in the integrity of God's ways, that the psalmist is the one making it happen, the King James gives the impression that it is actually God who keeps the psalmist from straying. Now, in the light of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, I would subscribe to the latter here. I cannot claim that my faithfulness in walking in the law of the Lord, in walking in the ways of God, I cannot claim that I have done it because of my own strength and faithfulness. Only by the grace of God. My wife would always say this phrase, and I love it. Only by the grace of God. Because that's what it is. Our faithfulness is not based on how tight we hold on to the hands of Jesus Christ. As James, verse 24, would put it, our faithfulness is because of Jesus grasped on us. He is the one who holds us fast. And I believe this is what David is saying here. So while it sounds like David is appealing to God's justice on the grounds of his integrity, he is actually earnestly praying to God for justice on the basis of God's righteousness, on the basis of God's faithfulness, on the basis of God's grasp of him. And that's the first thing that I'd like to share with you. The second section will be verses 6 to 12 and verse 14. Actually, that's part of it. It's an appeal for protection on the grounds of God's relationship with the petitioner. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Marvelously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He's like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. David's petitions, again, are repeated 3 times, proving of his earnestness in his appeal. I have called upon you. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Now, the earnestness of David here can be seen in his asking for the Lord, please, Lord, come close. Come close. Please. It is clear that in this section, David specifically appealed for protection. That's not, you know, rocket science there. Verse 7, marvelously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. In the ESV, I think I heard Aaron read earlier, keep me the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. There are 2 things that I notice in this section. 2 things that David emphasized. First, David's ground for his appeal for protection. Why would he come to the Lord and petition the Lord for redemption? Well, because he believes that God is a savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. That is his basis, that is his ground. David's confidence in praying to the Lord is grounded on his personal relationship with God. In the previous section, David stood before God as the righteous judge. Here, he is banking on his relationship. He describes God as a savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. Spurgeon, in his work, The Treasury of David, commented that this describes God as the God of salvation, whose present and perpetual habit is to save those who believe in him. Albert Barnes, on the other hand, suggests that the idea here is that it is characteristic of God, or that it was what he usually did, to save those who trusted him. And it is a basic truth in Scripture that those who truly and completely trust in the Lord are those whom he has called to be his people. We may see people who only blurt out, yeah, praise the Lord, oh, I need God, oh Lord, but they don't really have that relationship with God. Those are just play words. Because Scripture tells us that those who really come to the Lord are those that God has drawn to himself. John declared this truth in John 6:44. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul expressed this truth in a different way when he said in Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Only those who have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ can have the confidence that God will protect them or save them from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. It's one of the things that he uses an expression. Keep me as the apple of your eye, he said in ESV. It is David's way of saying, guard me, protect me. Lord, defend me as the one who is precious and most valuable to you. Isn't that great? Isn't that great that as children of God we can come to the Lord and confidently say that, Lord, I know you will protect me because I am valuable. You. Hide me in the shadow of your wings is another expression of the same meaning. It is taken from the imagery of a mother fowl, which is like a hen or an eagle, actually, as an example, who protects their young from danger. I'm sure you have seen that. You have seen those illustrations in YouTube or in TV about, you know, how the fowl would protect the children. They would hide them in the shadow of their wings. And the protection is complete. You know, they're protected from the weather, they're protected from harm, they're protected from anyone who wants to harm them. They are protected from external elements that wants to destroy them. This is the picture that David is trying to say here, Lord. Lord, show me your marvelous, what was the word, loving kindnesses. We don't usually use that word, loving kindnesses. Abundance of grace. That's what it is. You see, all that imagery that David used actually denotes care and protection for those that are personally related and loved. That's why David was appealing to God. It was an appeal on the grounds of his relationship, or God's relationship with him. But the second detail is quite interesting, because the second item we can find in this section of David's earnest prayer is a vivid and detailed description of his enemies. A vivid and detailed. Verse 7, they rise up against them. We're going to go through this list quickly, but I'll make some comments on some. Verse 9a, the wicked who devastate me. The deadly enemies who surround me. Verse 10a, they have closed their unfeeling heart. What does that mean? Well, the King James rendering is they are enclosed in their own fat. The idea here is that they are prosperous and insensitive to the needs of others. The phrase is usually used to describe the wicked in a state of prosperity and therefore insensible to the rights, the wants, and the sufferings of others, especially the people of God. Verse 10b, with their mouth they speak proudly. They speak arrogantly as a result of their prosperity. Verse 11a, they have surrounded us in our steps. Now David hints that the oppression is not only on himself, but also to those associated with him. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. This is a goal. This is an objective. This is the objective of the enemy of the people of God. Their objective is to destroy. Their objective is to make your life miserable. Their objective is to render you ineffective in the Lord. They set their eyes. It's just like, you know, a focused objective in life. And that's what David is saying here. He knows that his enemies have set their eyes to cast him and his associates down to the ground. Down to the ground. It's just a picture of total defeat. Verse 12a, he is like a lion that is eager to tear. This is parallel to Peter's warning of the enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what they are. It's the enemy. Verse 12b, as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Lurking in hiding places. I think the ESV translation used the word ambush. And that's what it is. They're looking for every opportunity to ambush and destroy. They are waiting for every opportunity for someone to make a mistake and then pounce. They're waiting for every opportunity for someone to drop his guard or her guard, and then they just pounce. That's what they are. That's what the enemy does. Now, David's description of the enemy continues on in verse 14. His description of them, from men of the world. In our prayer meeting this morning, Aaron actually read as part of a reminder for us, Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1, actually verses 1 to 6 is what he read, but Psalm 1:1 just, you know, rang a bell in my mind. It was the warning of someone, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. These are men of the world, is what it describes. These are men among whom nothing but worldly principles prevail. That's what it means. Whose portion is in this life? Men of the world whose portion is in this life are the men whose aspirations and pleasures are only in this earthly life. They have no concept of eternity. They have no desire for the afterlife. They are just satisfied with what's going on. Their pursuit is just too limited to this earth. Their mantra is enjoy life while you can, because when you're dead, you're dead. Verse 14c, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. Again, this coincides to what we have read earlier, that they are prosperous. The enemies of God, the enemies of David are prosperous. They're not ordinary men. They are influential. They are prosperous. The idea here is that in respect to the object of their pleasure, which is only in this world of material things, they are prosperous. But David, notice, David made it very clear that even in their earthly treasures, all these come from God. You see, whose belly, he said, you fill. Interesting. With your treasures. David, in describing his enemies and acknowledging who they are, he actually still acknowledged before the Lord that even in their prosperity, it is God who supplies them with this. All this comes from the Lord. Every possession a person has in this world is owned by God, and he is able to take it at any time he wants. Oftentimes, the enemy of God's people forget this. Jesus taught this parable in Luke chapter 12. If you have the Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 12 and learn from what Christ actually said in regards to this kind of principle. Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Just saying, relax. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? And Jesus said, so is the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. For those of us who kind of rely on our abilities to collect material things, we need to remember this. I'm not saying that material things are wrong, okay? Please don't get me wrong on this one. I'm not saying that those material things have to be ignored at all. God has provided those things. It's just how we use it And it's just how we acknowledge God as the giver of every good gift that we have. But for the enemies of God, the men from the world, in verse 14, D says, they are satisfied with children. That is actually, again, something but confusing, because the literal rendering of the Hebrew text is, satisfied are their sons. Satisfied are their sons. The sense here is that they have enough. They have more than enough to satisfy themselves and to satisfy their children. Well, that's not something that we don't see in this world, especially from rich people. They accumulate so much so that they can provide for their children. And sometimes we as parents have that in mind. We accumulate so much because we think of our children and our children's future. But that is not necessarily wrong, but not healthy as well. What we need to teach our children is to be able to be productive too. If we teach our kids to be dependent and satisfied with all what we can provide of them, well, your guess is as good as mine as what will come out of them. Verse 14c, and leave their excess to their infants. The idea here is that they not only have enough for themselves, but they have more than enough for their children, and they leave their inheritance to their children when they die. They pass on their earthly satisfaction to their children. Having described his enemies in such detail, what I find here is that David made a clear distinction between his enemies, who have no fear of the Lord, and himself and his associates, who take refuge in the Lord. Whether they believe in God or not is out of the question. The important point is that the enemies of God do not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. I would like to leave this section with a question to ponder. Why would David make such a clear, detailed description of his enemies in his earnest prayer of God? Why would he do that? I'm not going to answer that. I leave it with you to think about it. I proceed to the next section, number 3. An appeal for intervention on the grounds of God's glory, verse 13. Verse 13 begins with, "Arise, O Yahweh." This is not only a petition for help, but a cry for God to make himself known, to show himself. David said, put yourself in the forefront of the battle, Lord. This is your war. This is your battle. This is your fight. David is saying, oh, Yahweh, arise, Yahweh. It means magnify yourself, oh God. Glorify yourself. David's earnest appeal for God to intervene is on the grounds of God's glory. Now, the picture that David is trying to paint here is that of the enemy marching towards him and his associates. You know, you watch all those movies on the war in the old times. There will be soldiers led by the king marching forward. The enemy marched on the other side. It's a great plain, and everyone was, you know, getting ready for the war, and they move towards each other. The picture is that David is being approached by the enemy with faces intently fixed on seeking for their destruction. Now, his cry for help is for God to come to the forefront of their line. David's prayer is like saying, Lord, this battle is yours to fight. Whatever the outcome is, it is your name that is at stake. Therefore, arise, O Yahweh, and glorify yourself. And for God to glorify himself in this situation, David believes that he will do the following. One, confront them. Confront him. The New Living Translation translated it as stand against them. The King James Version uses the word disappoint them. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word is to anticipate, to go before, or to prevent. The idea here is God himself will make these enemies realize that they are not fighting with David and his associates. They're actually fighting against him. That is what David is saying. Confront them. Subdue them is the next thing that he believes God will do to glorify himself. The King James Version uses the translation, cast him down. Subdue him. The Hebrew carries the meaning to make him bend or bow as the one conquered bows before the conqueror. That is what David is saying. He was not asking, Lord, help me to subdue him. No, he said, Lord, subdue him. Let him bow before you. Because the glory belongs to you. David's desire for his enemies is not to bow before him, but before God, who deserves glory. Isn't it interesting? Every conflict that we face, we want to win. We want to win an argument. We want to win everything. We want to, you know, end up on top, as the expression calls it. But here David is saying, Lord, it's yours. Make them bow before you. The next phrase is, deliver my soul from the wicked. Deliver my soul from the wicked. It's like saying, save my life. Simple as that. Save my life from the intentions of the wicked, or save my life from the wicked intentions of my enemy. By your sword. By your sword. God will glorify himself when he uses his own sword. Interesting. This is actually very controversial. The King James rendering is basically a controversial thing because it says, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. It gives the idea that the enemies is a sword of God to punish the believers. That's what he's saying. But, you know, many commentaries and even the recent translations actually prefer the rendering, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. The sense is that David asked the Lord to save him from God's own hand, by God's own hand, or by God's own instrument, or by God's own way, which is consistent with his earnest appeal on the grounds of God's glory. In verse 14, from men with your hand. In the ESV translation, it meant from men by your hand. It is very clear that David is seeking God's intervention, not for his own glory, not so he will end up being praised by men, but so that God himself will be glorified in the process. I think there is a very good lesson for us here today. Whenever you're fighting a battle, make sure that in the end of that fight, God is glorified, not you. Because when God is glorified, it will follow that you will be saved. You will be saved. And finally, before David's resolve or David's determination, David concludes his prayer with a statement of personal determination. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Well, this single verse is full of spiritual insights. that I decided to break it down into smaller bits. After I was actually tempted to hold this bit and make a sermon out of it. It's just so rich. But for now, we shall settle for it as David's conclusion to his earnest prayer. So let me break it down. First, ask for me. Ask for me. This is a statement of a clear personal conviction, a personal resolve. Ask for me. Ask for me indicates taking action, committing ourselves before the Lord, even though no one else will follow. Even though no one else will take the same action. But we make that resolve before God. You know, David is praying to God, and when he's making that ask for me, he was not making it to other people, making a declaration. He was making a declaration for the Lord, to the Lord. He says, ask for me, Lord. Ask for me. In saying ask for me, David is committed to do what his heart is convicting him to do, even if he is the only one who's going to do it. You know, this is consistent, actually, with Joshua's declaration in Joshua 24, verse 15. It's a very familiar verse. I'm sure many, if not all of us, is familiar with that particular verse. Joshua said this, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, when Joshua said that, it doesn't matter if all the rest of the Israelites will not follow him. But he said that as a personal commitment to God. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And this is David's resolve. This is his commitment. This is his determination. After all these things that he meditated on in his prayer, he said this, "Ask for me." And there are two things that he has resolved. First, he said, "I shall behold your face in righteousness." I shall behold your face in righteousness. It's kind of like saying, "Lord, I'm going to see you face to face, God." There are three references in the New Testament that speaks about a face-to-face encounter with God. Matthew 5:8 is one. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this is one of the Beatitudes. And for those of you who are studying Matthew, you will agree with me, I hope you will, that this is actually Jesus talking about the future kingdom. It's a future kingdom life. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The next reference that we can find is 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Again, Paul, in the context of this statement, he is talking about the future heaven, the future time with the Lord, where he's going to see God face to face, and everything will just be complete. The third reference about face-to-face meeting with God is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What is David trying to communicate here? Let me suggest it. David acknowledges the painful reality that though God promises to save those who take refuge in him, his promise is not always experienced in this earthly life. Take note of that. David acknowledges that God's salvation will not always be, sometimes it will, but it will not always be in this earthly life. That's why he said, "I shall behold your face in righteousness." There are times when God chooses not to relieve us of the earthly pain and injustice. Instead, he fulfills this promise in the eternal realm. And this is actually the literal fulfillment of what David said, I shall behold your face in righteousness. The second result is in the next statement, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Some have understood this verse to mean, when I awake tomorrow, suggesting that this is an evening prayer. And oh, I'm struggling tonight, I'll pray God, and when I awake tomorrow, I will feel relieved. Some have supposed to be the word to be awake in general sense, meaning whenever I am awake. Meaning, while men of the world are lost in their worldly pleasures and excesses, I am fully aware of your presence. That's what people say, that what it means. But then those views, however, suggest a very earthly and limited to the present sense of thought that runs contrary to the context of David's meditations. Albert Mann suggests that the phrase, when I awake, is a language. He said, in Hebrew, it is a language that will be used by one who believes in the resurrection. So when I awake in your likeness can only literally happen in eternity, as what 1 John 3, 2 confirms. We have read earlier, I will read it again. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The idea of resurrection in the interpretation of this phrase agrees fully with David's contemplation in Psalm 16 that we have studied last week. You see, Psalm 16, verse 10. Let me read that. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thus when David resolved, when he said in this verse, final verse of Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. He is actually saying, whatever unfolds in this life, Lord, I know that one day I will be at rest in your presence. Oh Lord, my righteous God. The relevance of Psalm 17 is timeless. It is speaking to all true believers in Christ Jesus who find themselves under persecution, under attack from the unrighteous, being falsely accused by the elements of justice, of darkness. David made a clear distinction between those who belong to God and the enemies of God. I asked earlier, why would David make a clear description of his enemies of God in his earnest prayer? Now let me ask another question before I give you the insight that we can learn in Psalm 17. Which one are you? Which side are you on? Are you on the side of those who are with God? Or are you on the side of those who are enemies of God? That is a very important determination before we can learn the insights, because the insights that I'm going to share with you will apply only to those who are in the sight of God. Psalm 17 is a prayer of David. And when he prayed, he made a clear distinction between himself and his associates and his enemies. And we can see from the prayer that whatever David is trying to teach us here will apply only to himself and to his associates. For us today, it will only apply to those who belong to Christ. The rest are by nature enemies of God. And if you've been paying attention on our service this morning and all the things that we have done, the songs that we have sung, the prayers that were uttered, you will hear clearly that it is only by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only what Christ has done that we can be transported from being enemies to be friends of God. And not just friends, to be children of God. Only by faith in Jesus Christ, only by trusting Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, can we become associated with David, thereby be in the sight of God. If you have resolved that in your life, then here are the insights that I'd like to share with you. One, persecution is real in the Christian life. Such persecution is real, for it arises as a result of the ongoing spiritual warfare against the forces of evil. It is a clash between good and evil, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. Jesus himself warned us of this. He said in John 15, 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Paul, in exhorting Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, made this very clear to Timothy and to us as well. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John reiterated in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So persecution is a reality in the Christian life. Secondly, in every adversity of life, an earnest prayer is one of the believer's greatest weapons. It is a sure and trusted instrument that brings victory in the face of defeat. David has proven this again and again as he found himself in dangerous situations in the hand of the enemy. He called out to God for deliverance. He ran to God. His complete trust is in his Redeemer, relying on his judgment, on his righteousness and power to rescue him from harm. He rejoices in the Lord, even if at times he thinks his redemption may not happen to his earthly life. When attacked by the world, believers should look to God in prayer, asking his help in perilous times. That's what we ought to do if we believe in Christ. Persecution should drive every believer closer to the Lord, seeking his divine protection and sustaining grace. And finally, persecution should drive the believer to look forward to the future deliverance, the fullness of joy in the presence of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the heat of adversity, the pressures, the pain, the agony should always cause us to long for the glories of heaven and the beauty of our inheritance, who is our Lord Jesus himself. This is the core of God's promise in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is our inheritance. This is the essence of David's declaration in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me." Oftentimes we talk about inheritance, and this is something that my daughter has pointed out to me. We talk about inheritance of material things, of things that we acquire. But when God spoke to the Levites, "I am your inheritance," and Jesus promised that he will be our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, we don't relate to that. We always think of the benefits of being in Christ rather than Christ himself. But when David says, indeed my inheritance is beautiful to me, it is Christ for us. Have you realized that? Have you realized the beauty of our inheritance in heaven? That it is Christ himself. All the other things that we will enjoy in heaven, someone has asked me, are we going to eat in heaven? Are we going to do this? Are we going to do that? Those are just benefits that we will enjoy because of Christ. Because we will be in Christ and Christ in us, and we will face him. We will encounter him face to face. We will be in the presence of his righteousness. Persecution ought to remind us of this. Persecution should drive us to look forward, not just the Lord's table. When we are persecuted, we need to be reminded, someday, David said, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I appear. Jesus is our inheritance, and it is beautiful. For he is beautiful. How many of us really look forward to that? How many of us take that as more important than what we have here in this world? Persecution ought to remind us of that truth. Let me close with the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Kindly open your Bibles. I want you to read with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. I hope we will be encouraged as we close. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for every opportunity that we can share in Christ's suffering. We admit, Heavenly Father God, it is so hard to rejoice in those situations. But praise be to you, O God. Praise be to your word that reminds us it is not us, but it is you who will fight for us. Teach us, Lord, to trust you. Teach us to be like David, whose complete trust is in you. Teach us, dear Heavenly Father God, to be like David, who will always look forward. When difficult times happen to us in this world, it will just serve as a reminder and a driving force for us to look ahead to the future. Teach us these things, Lord. For we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.